Good evening, everybody. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I want to ask you to remember to pray for Kevin, who I hear is doing good, but had major surgery yesterday, so please pray for him and his recovery, and for Michaela, who I hear is also doing pretty good, who is our little preemie baby from the same family. So continue to pray for them and the family, and for Julie, who's probably running between hospitals. So thank you for that. let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time that we have to be before Him in His Word and to be learners of His Word. And again, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, you can now put that in His hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for being able to come before it time after time and be instructed to know who we are in you, to be set free, to be redeemed, to have your grace upon us each and every day. We thank you, Father, so much for who you are and for your love. And together, Father, we lift up Kevin and Michaela. We ask for their full recovery, as we know you have the power to do. And we just thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have bestowed upon them and upon us so far, and that you continue to provide for each. We thank you, Father, for your word, and again, ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we were continuing with the qualifications of the kinsman redeemer. And so now we move to the second one. We completed the last one last night. And the first one is, we completed the first one last night, and that is that the Son of God had to become a man. secondly, that he has to be able to redeem, and that leads us to his impeccability. And really what this becomes is a study of your Redeemer. And, when I sit down before my computer in the morning, I ask God for guidance. And before I do anything, that was a skill. I don't know if you could call it a skill. I guess you could. But it's a skill that I had to learn the hard way. in no way are we to say, well, you know, here's this doctrine. Let's get it done. Let's move on. Let's put it in the bank. All of that is nonsense. The doctrines never end, and we're never going to stop learning them. You're never going to stop learning about your Redeemer or His work. And so this has actually, this morning, as I asked and prayed, I was led to Melchizedek. And I don't know how he does it. I open this book, and then there's that book, and then that opens another book and another computer file. And, you know, I look at these things and I say, well, you know, that elongates this now. Here's the book of Ruth. It's only four chapters long. We're on it for months. Should I leave that out? And I think about it. And, you know, when I think about, you know, why leave it out, anything that pertains to your Redeemer, when you're studying about a Redeemer, is of utmost importance. His relationship to Melchizedek is incredible, and it also leads us into other lessons as well. And so that comes under the second part, that he's able to redeem. This also leads you to the doctrine of the blood of Christ as well, which is related to Melchizedek because he's related to the Levitical priesthood in a different way. We'll see that. And then lastly, willing to redeem is what we'll finish up with. he has to be willing, and our Lord was. And by his own choice, he's not forced to, which shows us also that in our own spiritual lives, we are not forced to do what we do, that we are asked, we are commanded, and of course, we're helped and thank God we're oftentimes pushed. Not forced, but maybe nudged, if you will. Last night we closed with the fact that when our Lord comes to our aid, He comes with the truth. And that in sin, the power of sin is its ability to lie to you, and our ability to believe the lie, our susceptibility to believe the lie, which is our weakness. God has overcome this, and this again is a part of our redemption, because as redeemed people, the truth is open to us. We're no longer imprisoned in ignorance. Now we have the truth opened. And as those who are redeemed, unlike Old Testament saints, you are asked to be mature spiritually, commanded to. And now we could ask ourselves and should, how spiritually mature is an Old Testament saint compared to a New Testament saint? In Ephesians 4, it answers the question clearly, that we are to grow up to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. And no one in the Old Testament is asked that, because there was no Christ yet. They're looking forward to Christ. They have a shadow of the things to come. They have a certain level of maturity. Maturity is a relative thing. We're always maturing. But the spiritual maturity of the church age believer is something that is in the image of the Son of God, to His image. And that no Old Testament saint could ever hope for. Now, it's a wonderful privilege, but it's also a wonderful challenge. And it should be looked at as wonderful. And in every case, not almost every case, actually I think in every case, where we're it's revealed to us that the Son of God is sinless when He goes to the cross, then the next phrase is about our avoiding sin, that we have been set free from the sin nature and that we are no longer to be mastered by it. The Lord overcame every single temptation, and this is what qualified Him as Redeemer, and the kinsman Redeemer must be able to pay, and He was. As the God-man, He qualified as a perfect mediator between God and man. This incredible plan of salvation was established by God, we say before the foundation of the world, but, you know, when was it not in His mind? And so this has always been God. And so as Christ is the only begotten Son, He has always been that, even though He has a beginning in His humanity as a virgin birth. But yet He's described, even in His humanity, as being eternal, but yet adds humanity to His deity. And so none of, you know, the details of it, again, are not going to make sense to any finite human being, nor should it. We believe it by faith, and we wonder at it and are thankful. So look at 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we're entreating the world to be reconciled, to be redeemed, to turn from their thinking that they can save themselves, or something can save themselves, or that they can somehow redeem their lives, to the realization that they cannot, and that there's only one who can. There's only one Redeemer, there's only one Savior, there's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so that is our ministry. And this ministry that we give is the fact that we speak of Him, and it's always about Him. It's never about the sin of the sinner. It's the fact that the one who was sinless took the sinner's place. The actual sin, what it was, is not an issue. So in verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. He didn't become a sinner, as that He was judged for the sins of the whole world, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If through faith, and that's all it is through faith, faith in Him, then you actually are imputed with the very righteousness of God. As it says in this very chapter, you're made a new creature in verse 17, and so you have everything that you need to be alive. You are alive, but to walk in that life, and to walk by means of the Spirit, to walk in righteousness, and to fellowship with him and to experience the life that goes beyond dreams. And that is because the one who knew no sin took our place. Go to 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." What a great command. It's like, come on, man, that's unfair. But it's not. And there's a reason for this. And that's why your redemption and your understanding of it opens up your eyes and your heart to the reason why you can and the power that you have to do what God has commanded you to do. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Because God suffered unjustly when he became a man. And we mimic that. So we say, well, all right, come on now. I'm a child of God. Very hairs of my head are numbered. He's got my whole life under control. Why is he allowing me to have an unreasonable authority over me, boss, husband, whatever? That unreasonable person, why is he unreasonable? Because he's without Christ. Right? A spiritually mature person who has authority, would they be unreasonable with it? Well, they're fantastic with it. They're wonderful to follow. They're wonderful leaders, as our Lord was. They're actually more servants than they are leaders in the long run. Because as being mature, they understand, they follow the master's master principle. He who is least among you is the greatest. He who is your servant is the one who leads, and they follow that. Well, why are some people so unreasonable? Because they are overrun by their sin. They are ruled by their sin nature. They're ruled by their pride. They're ruled by their lust. They're ruled by evil and darkness. They're ruled by the world, by the kingdom of darkness. And yet here we are underneath them, under their authority, and we respond to that with what? You bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, and that is what reveals God to that man. You can yell and scream at them for how unjust and how reasonable they are. And our Lord didn't do that. Right? There's no way to get through to a person. God will bring wrath and judgment at the proper time. But until then, what is he? Patient, long-suffering. And why is he? It's actually in 2 Peter chapter 3 where Peter says he desires all men to come to repentance. He's not slow, Peter writes, as some count slowness. He's patient. And, you know, wrath comes upon a nation. Wrath and judgment comes upon a person. Wrath and judgment came upon Israel. But immediately? And didn't God know their future? When they rebelled under the judges, right after Joshua, the next generation, they rebelled against God, worshipped the false gods after they were warned and warned and warned and warned. And God knew what they would do. He even said it through Moses. Deuteronomy 32, Moses writes a song about how terrible they're going to be in the promised land. He put it to song. But what does God reveal to those individual people in that nation? Israel as a whole, yes, they would go under the wrath of God. But there's individuals, there's a remnant, as God calls them, that are in there, these individual people, and generation after generation see something of God that they could only see in such a situation. That when a group of people deserve death, he is patient. When a person deserves judgment, he is forbearing. And if the person still rejects God, they will be judged. Hence, we are put in this position. And why would I even do it? You know, what is my motivation? My Redeemer has set me free from the chains that this unreasonable boss could put on me. He thinks he can, but he can't. I'm free. So I can freely respond to him with grace, with obedience, with humility, with truth. He has no power over me unless it come from him, from above. So again, he says in verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, and you endure it with patience? But if when you, so that's deserved suffering. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Isn't that amazing there? Now, here comes your election. You have been called for this very purpose. To what? To do what is right and suffer for it. Say, well, Jesus, thanks for this plan, God. Right? To do what is right and suffer for it. Now, are we suffering 24 hours a day? No. And is the suffering here what he's talking about? Can I actually have joy in the midst of it? Absolutely. He is not at all talking about deserved suffering. He is talking about undeserved suffering. That I've done what is right and I suffer for it. Now, if my suffering doesn't come from the persecution of others, which it will, it'll come from my sin nature. There's a suffering when your sin nature resists you doing what is right. How many times have you known what is right to do and in your mind all of a sudden the war begins? The little angel on this shoulder and the little devil on this one. And one saying, you know what's right to do. You know what's right to say. You know what's right to do. You know what's right not to do. And the angel says, come on, man. I mean, the devil. Who dresses like an angel. Right? The ministers of Satan disguise themselves as angels of light. That, see, that, again, the power of the sin nature is its ability to lie and your ability to believe the lie. And so the suffering may not come, if it doesn't come from the persecution of others, it'll come from the sin nature's resistance to doing what is right. And it may also come from the loss incurred from sacrificing. To do what is right, sometimes I have to give up my time or my materials. Those two things. I have to give up my time and energy, you could put in there too. Time, energy, materials that I have to sacrifice. And, you know, it's not something I always want to do, but I do it because it is what is right. So we must accept the fact, because we saw in the end of Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus was tempted in all things, and that when he came into this world, he suffered. He suffered as our Redeemer, and he knew he would. And then he says he's able to come to the aid of us when we're tempted, when we suffer. He's able to come to our aid. What does he come with? Such truths. And a very real truth. Peter will write in this very epistle, we know it well, in 4:12, that why are you surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing? And that trial could be your sin nature saying, don't when you should, or do when you shouldn't. And you know, you're still in the temptation stage where the war is going on. You still haven't made up your mind on what you're going to do. Where you know you're going to lose, you know you're going to have to sacrifice, and you still have to make the decision. That is a test. Tests aren't always, you know, the big, huge thing that most people talk about. They're small ones, big ones. So we must accept the fact that in doing what is right, we will often suffer in some way, in minorly or majorly. Right? That's just a truth. So when we start complaining to God and saying, what gives? It doesn't look like Christian A over here or Christian B over here or suffering like I suffer. And you know, as soon as you start thinking that way, you're buying a lie. The truth of the matter is that we are redeemed. The truth of the matter is that we're free. And the truth of the matter is that God has a perfect plan for our lives. And in that perfect plan, he's going to allot a certain amount of trial to each of us. It's not going to be identical, as if we could weigh it in the balances anyway. But what we face, God has given the nod to. And this body is redeemed, as we've seen. And so I'm not only free, but my certain future is in heaven. what happens here is only temporary, and the trivial parts of this life are not important. If I have to lose some material things, so be it. I'm not taking that with me, nor is it important. I own one thing in this life, Jesus Christ. And I have one right to Him. I have a right to Him. All other rights I have forfeited. So again, look at the first part of verse 21. If you have been called for this purpose, to do what is right and suffer for it, patiently enduring it, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, conformed to His image. Now notice verse 22. They're coupled together. His impeccability and His call to you, well, certainly not to be sinless, but to be powerful against sin, to be powerful for life, His life. And so that's the difference between, and that this study brings out, the difference between sinlessness and maturity. Power and wisdom, though still I fail at times, and sinlessness. There is no sinlessness. He's the only one who's sinless. But He has given me to be mature. And as a mature one, I would follow Him. So since also Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. What do we see in chapter 2 of Hebrews? I put my trust in Him. Isaiah 8:17. Isaiah, surrounded by the Assyrian army, all around him, hundreds of thousands of them, I put my trust in Him. He said to King Hezekiah, the remnant are going to come out of this city and be delivered. It didn't look like it at the time, but they did. I put my trust in Him. And so he did the same. Here is a man who has given himself over to complete trust in his Father. And we are to mimic the same. So again, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. That we might die to sin and live. And live for God is always in righteousness. It's what is right. It's what is lovely. It's what is light. It's what is good. It's what is virtue. For you were, as unbelievers, continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, your Redeemer. The shepherd redeems the sheep, the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's beautiful imagery. Protector, come to your aid. We're going to see many of these in Hebrews especially. It says that He sympathizes with your weakness. Also, not ashamed to call you brother. Also, coming to your aid. Also, praying for you consistently, continually. Like all of these things in which He is so involved in your life for your good. And that is the Creator of the universe. Now, He can't overrule your free will. That's the thing. Hence, wisdom is power in the spiritual life. To know and understand who He is and what He has made me to be and who I am. And then I find power. Jesus was a perfect high priest, holy, innocent. Innocent meaning without evil, undefiled, meaning He was unstained and sinless, and according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a part of His redeeming nature because unlike with Ruth and Boaz, we need a priest. Now, technically they need a priest, but Boaz isn't Ruth's priest. He's not the priest to Naomi either. But our Redeemer has to be a priest. And He can't be a Levitical priest. And this brings us out. So go to Hebrews chapter 7. When I, growing up in Mount Pleasant in Providence, Rhode Island, our home church was Blessed Sacrament Catholic Church. And when I made my first communion, I had to go, before I could take the communion, I had to go confess sins to Father Maha. I've spoken of this man before. I still get a chill up my spine when I think of him. Tall, skinny, big long nose, sinewy hands, you know, just this archetypical scare the pants off of you priest for a little kid. And he had a deep voice too. And run out of there as soon as church was over. Just, and he'd be, you could feel his eyes peering into you. He once caught me giggling in church, and you know, they come out and he shakes hands, he says, "Peace be with you." Come, if you don't know the Catholic thing, there's a certain part of the Mass where you turn around and shake everybody's hand and say, "Peace be with you." And the priest comes out, and usually for the first two or three rows, he'll just go up to the people in the aisle and shake their hands, and they feel they are blessed for the week, you know. And he continued to walk, because I'm back in like the 12th or 13th row, and I got a giggle fit in the middle of church, and he came up to me with this finger. I swear to God, as a kid, it was like 8 feet long. He put it, it went like this to me with glaring eyes. And I just melted on the spot. I hope he's in heaven. I really do. I mention that because Maha was a priest and I wasn't. But that's a lie. Every believer in the church is a priest. And there's something about that. And that I don't go confess my sins to him. He doesn't represent me to God either. I don't need him. I represent myself to God. And I am a priest, and I have a high priest. And not just any high priest, an eternal high priest who lives forever. Every Levitical priest dies. They all died. Aaron died. Well, you have to be in the line of Aaron. They all die. But there's one who resurrected. And that's what this is about. There's another thing, too, is that he's not only a priest, he's a king. So my Redeemer, you know, and we look at Boaz. Boaz is known as a strong man. He's like one of the best guy in Bethlehem. If anybody's going to redeem you, that's the guy you want to. We're redeemed by the King of Kings. We're redeemed by the high priest, and we're redeemed by the prophet of all prophets. And so, Hebrews 7. Did I already say that? Look at verse 26. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses this word fitting again, just like he did in chapter 2. For it was fitting. That word means imminent, or eminent, sorry, not imminent, eminent. For it was eminent only for him. That we should have such a high priest. Notice what he is. Holy, innocent, undefiled. Undefiled means sinless. And I have it on the board for you. Innocent means without evil. Undefiled means unstained or sinless. And separated from sinners. And there's the issue. I can't be with him as a sinner. Now you must differentiate. We are sinners and we call ourselves sinners, but that's, we're sinners on a temporary basis now. In practice, we're sinners. But in position, we're perfect. That's why on this side of heaven, you see, our inheritance isn't fully given to us. We don't get the full of our inheritance until we're dead. So, you know, our, what do they call them? Trustator? The one who writes a will, whatever his title is, I just read it today. You don't get what he wrote for you until he dies. Hence, there's a lot of, you know, people, there's a lot of mystery theater about the, you know, kill the rich guy and who gets his inheritance. So you don't get the inheritance until he dies. And it turns out that we don't get our full inheritance until we die. Meaning resurrection body, meaning a place where I no longer commit sin. Well, there's no longer any conflict. And I'm face to face with him, seated with him. And the kingdom of God is material in front of me, tangible. And so I am perfect in position, holy in position, and very often if I'm mature, I'm holy in practice. Oftentimes, if I'm mature. If I have grown up in maturity, I am often behaving sinlessly. You can't be walking in righteousness and simultaneously committing sin. It's impossible. And so he is separated from sinners. And so that's the doctrine of reconciliation. He has reconciled me. But notice, exalted above the heavens. There's no priest who's ever been like this. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, meaning the Levitical ones, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. And here he's referring to the Day of Atonement with the Jews. Hebrews is directed towards Jews in the beginning of the church. They would understand this clearly. Like those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, and they're weak in several ways. They die, but they're also sinners. And since the Levitical priesthood was hereditary, basically to qualify as a priest of Aaron, you just had to be born in his line. Hence, Israel ended up with many really bad priests. Bad high priests, in fact. You know, what comes to mind is Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were awful. But they were priests serving God in the tabernacle. And if you look at there is, I don't think they're believers at all. So you're saying God let a priest serve him, offer the sacrifices, go into the Holy of Holies. Well, they didn't go into the Holy of Holies. I don't know, became the high priest after them. I think Phinehas, I don't remember now. But serving God in the holy place, offering up incense and so on, changing the showbread, making sure the candle is lit and offering sacrifices on the altar, and they're unbelievers. I said, well, why is that? Well, we'll see. Because what the cleansing of the Old Testament, when he talks about cleansing, it's a ritual cleansing. And the only way any of them were truly clean in their hearts was if the ritual actually meant something to them by faith. So again, in verse 28, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. They're sinners and they die. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son, made perfect and forever. So he's perfect. He's qualified as your Redeemer and eternal. And this also is not only your Redeemer, but your high priest. Now, he becomes a priest by oath, which speaks of exactly the last part of the kinsman redeemer requirement, which is his willingness. He said, I have come into the world, it's all written in Hebrews here in chapter 10, to do your will, O God. He says, a body of you prepared for me, I have come, and the scroll it is written of me, to do your will, O God. That's voluntary. So he takes an oath. No other priesthood was it like that, not in the Levitical priesthood. You are a priest by birth. So to understand this passage, we must understand the chapter. What is the priesthood of Melchizedek and why is it important? It's wonderful, in fact. There's something also very important in this doctrine concerning the life of the Old Testament saint versus the life of the New Testament saint. We are redeemed and under a new covenant. The Old Testament saints were under the Mosaic Law. There's a big difference there. The Old Testament saints had the shadow of the things to come. They were looking forward to their redemption. They were looking forward to their righteousness because the righteousness was credited to them, but it would not actually occur until Christ actually died for them. Hence, no Old Testament saint went straight to heaven, correct? They went into the earth. And they had to wait until Christ would go and get them. And in Ephesians 4, it speaks of that, this beautiful procession where he takes them all up to heaven. Their sins were covered through ritual cleansing by blood. So if you committed a sin and you had to do the proper Levitical sacrifice. What if you didn't believe in God? What if you like any of them? And so many of them were bringing God bad animals. They weren't bringing them the right ones. And we know, and God allowed this to go on. He allowed it to go on. But then we read in Isaiah chapter 1, which is, well, you know, Isaiah's a good 300, 400 years into the nation's history, where God says through Isaiah, stop. Stop bringing me your sacrifices. I don't want them. Like, you don't know what they mean, and they're meaningless to you. You're trampling my courts with your blood-soaked hands, he says. Because you come in here, not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of those that you murder and steal from. Their sins were covered through ritual cleansing of blood. Waiting. Waiting for what? Well, it depends. If you were an unbeliever in Israel, you were waiting to get richer, or you were waiting for the problems to go away if you were being oppressed. But you see, all the Mosaic law, which you could attempt to do as an unbeliever, the two commands that summarize the whole law, as Christ would say, the Shema and love your neighbor, you could not do as an unbeliever. The two commands that summarize the whole law are inward. But if I get sprinkled with blood or with water, that's outward. If I'm a Levitical priest, what am I? I'm genetically from Aaron. And so that's outward. Right? My genetics are. But what's in my heart? Well, I may be an unbeliever. But if you are a believer in the Old Testament, can you be mature like a New Testament saint? No. You cannot. And, you know, we look at what they did. We look at David and Daniel, you know, all the greats that we look at their lives. And we're like, I'm more mature than they? Well, it depends on how you define maturity, I guess. Could you go out there and battle and fight like David did? I mean, what did David really have that made him stand out? God says it in Acts, actually. What did David actually have? He said, David was a man after my own heart. What did David have? He loved God. He loved him more than anyone. And yet still fell into some incredible sins at times. What did Saul, the first king of Israel, what was Saul, what was in his heart? Love of himself. He loved himself more than God. And pretty much from the beginning. And the kingdom was taken from him. When maturity is wisdom, maturity is power. When we say somebody and humanly is mature, they have wisdom and they have power. And in the church age, we have much more of it than any Old Testament saint could have ever dreamed. And it is because of our union with Christ. The Old Testament saints had a priesthood of the tribe of Levi, and it was through that line or genealogy of Aaron that they would be priests. But as we said, they all die. And many of them were morally corrupt. So, again, when we look at maturity, that's actually what comes out here. Because what Christ is able to do, which the law and the Levitical priesthood could not do, is complete anybody. The New Testament says of you that you're complete in Him. They were not. They were waiting for that. Hence, they go into the ground after they die. They don't go to heaven. You and I, right now, as we sit here, as we're here, we're complete in Him. You have the full realm of doctrine at your disposal. All the revelation of Christ that anybody could have ever wanted is at your fingertips. No more will be given than has been given. Your relationship with Him, your union with Him, and, like no Old Testament saint had, you are indwelt by God Himself. Your level of maturity far surpasses anything that they could have had. As with 1 Peter, 1 John also relates the sinlessness or sinless sacrifice by Christ on behalf of us to our own maturity. And we were here not too long ago in our study of the word abide. It says in 1 John 3, 5 through 6, and you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. So again, it's stating His impeccability. And the fact that He was able to take away sins means that He had the price and He paid it. But no, and then he says, no one who abides in him sins. Now, we know what this means. It was in a present participle and with an infinitive. And this is clearly John writing that. He could have put it in an aorist tense and that we would all been doomed. Like no one would be in the church. But because it's a present participle with an infinitive, it means that no one who abides in him is ruled by their sin nature or lives a lifestyle of sin. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So just like in 1 Peter, here 1 John relates the sinless sacrifice to Christ to our maturity. The two are connected. And that's important to understand. Because, I don't know if you ever have, I mean I have, and say here's salvation, you know, you call it a certain phase of your spiritual life, and here's maturity, it's another phase. But the two are supposed to be one. Now, it's true that not every Christian is mature. We know that. But that's a paradox. We always say it. You know, where in the Bible is the books for the immature believer, and then the books for the sophomore believer, and then the books for the junior believer, and the books for the senior believer? I mean, where are they? Is it differentiated that way? From beginning to end, it is clearly set in harmony and seamlessness of the fact that we are called to be in his image. And the life we are to live is a life that he has set us free to live. And there's no condemnation in that. But yet, God continues to propel us and encourage us and exhort us to walk in that way. So our study of Melchizedek will help us to see the difference between sinlessness, which no man besides Christ can be, and spiritual maturity, which all of us must be. Not to be believers. That's lordship salvation. That's a crock. All believers are saved by faith. Now that you're saved by faith, you are called and elected by God to be mature. All of us. It should not be in any church or in any pulpit, should there be said in any Christian church, that somebody in this room has the option of not being mature in Christ. Should never be stated. And some people don't like it. And if you teach the Christianity light and you're good at it, and again, probably you probably have to be somewhat good looking or charismatic, you can have a mega church. You know, people will come to that. Are they challenged in their faith? Are they challenged as God challenges them in the Word of God? Are they told, you know, how serious they have to take their Christian life and how important the Word of God is and to know it in and out and to study it day in and day out? Generally not. This is also going to help you love your Redeemer more. This relation, as he is, as a king, priest, this was said of him 1,000 years before he was born, that he was going to come according to the order of Melchizedek. There's something about your Redeemer. I love that Christian song, there's something about his name. There's actually many things about him, and they should not be passed over quickly in the pursuit of finishing doctrines, as I said before. We'll never be done with doctrines. We'll never be done with redemption. We'll never be done with him. There's no need to rush. I read this article about these Christians who had come to visit Israel on one of those organized trips. And they had visited Galilee first, and they had taken a bus down to Jerusalem. And when they got close to Jerusalem, the sun was setting just right over the city. The windows were all down. They all had their heads out the window of the bus, and they're just looking at the ancient walls and the hills, all of them Christians, and not a dry eye on the bus. First time they ever seen it. I can't imagine. I would love to see it. Just the emotion would be amazing. And I thought about that as we study the Word of God, right? What time is it? I know. Maybe you do. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how long it is. It doesn't matter what we're studying. It doesn't matter how long it takes to study. It doesn't matter what book we're in. Slow down. Look out the windows. Enjoy the journey. Enjoy the scenery. There's not one aspect. Is God made a big book here. But think about how much bigger it could be. John, in the end of his gospel, said if we put everything Jesus did in the book, there wouldn't be enough books to hold it. He's actually, God has limited what he has written quite a bit. We don't have all of Israel's history. We have 65 days, roughly, of Jesus' ministry, of his life, that he lived 33 years. God has actually limited it quite a bit. And to just let it go by and be like, I'm bored, I'm tired, whatever. Don't let it go. Don't let it go. Enjoy every aspect of the ride. The kinsman redeemer comes to your aid. He pays for you and sets you free. Now do you know what it's like to be a slave? Because I don't. I mean, I know what it's like to be a slave to me. I know what it's like to be a slave to lust. But I don't know what it's like to actually be in chains. I have spent 2 nights in prison, actually. So I know that feeling. They were non-consecutive, too. Did I learn my lesson the first time? Nope. We have full bellies. We have warm beds. We have laws that protect our freedoms. And those laws are enforced. If you were dragged into a court and accused of a crime that you didn't commit, you'd be pretty uppity about that. You'd be like, I deserve a lawyer. And you would get one, even if you couldn't afford one. We are healthy, we are rested, we are protected. It's hard for us to imagine what slavery might be like. Because the Redeemer, his first message in Nazareth, when he's in his home synagogue, what does he quote? They hand him the scroll and he turns it to Isaiah. And he says, I have come to release the captives. He reads Isaiah 61:1. And he says, today in your hearing this has been fulfilled. And that's when they would throw him off a cliff. They try to throw him off a cliff. He announced himself as Messiah. Only Messiah says that. Only Messiah sets the captives free. The Jews knew that. He's come to set us free. What are we delivered from? Sin and death. Now, I don't know what it's like to approach death really either. But I can imagine how fearful it would be for someone who doesn't know where they're going. Or is it the end? Or is there a lake of fire? Or is there judgment? What we have been delivered from is that judgment. If you can imagine in any way what it would be like to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire, that's what you and I have been delivered from. We are saved, delivered, and set free. And in this life, we no longer are under the tyranny of sin and death. There are instances, though, of great slavery and injustice in our world. This darkness. That in any part of the world, at any time, and if you think it can only take a few years to happen, that this evil can spring itself upon man from other men. And I've been reading this book called The Gulag Archipelago by, this guy needs to buy a vowel for sure in his name. Solzhenitsyn. And I plucked out a passage from his chapter on interrogation. Now, just listen to this and just imagine, because this is in Stalin's Russia. Now, Vlad Lenin takes over 1920. It is really less than a decade when Tsar Nicholas, right, when the Romanovs are in power, and people, though things aren't going well, people are pretty secure. They're pretty safe. It's not great, you know, but it ain't like it's gonna be. Could they have understood that things could change that fast in less than 10 years, that this nation, this great nation of Russia, which it was for so long, would actually turn into what it became? I quote from Solzhenitsyn. He says, quote, it seems a virtual fairy tale that somewhere at the ends of the earth, an accused person can avail himself to a lawyer's help. This means having beside you in the most difficult moment of your life a clear-minded ally who knows the law. I thought of Jesus Christ immediately because he's your lawyer seated at the right hand of God. Could you imagine going through life not having anyone that you can turn to? And yet we have him all the time. At this time, here you are, you're arrested. You're completely innocent, you've done nothing. Actually, you don't even know what the laws are because they won't release them. But you've done nothing, and they pull you in front of an interrogator, and you have no lawyer. He said, it seems a virtual fairy tale that somewhere at the ends of the earth, an accused person can avail himself of a lawyer's help. Can you imagine that? Not in our nation. So he continues, an indictment is presented. This is the man at interrogation. The interrogator, sign it. It's not true. Sign. But I'm not guilty of anything. It turns out you're being indicted under the provisions of Articles 5810 Part 2 and 5811 of the Criminal Codes of the Russian Republic. Sign, he says. Now you can see the code. You just see the numbers. He says sign. But what do these sections say? Let me read the code, the guy says. I don't have it, says the interrogator. We'll get it from your department head. He doesn't have it either. Sign. But I want to see it. The interrogator says, you're not supposed to see it. It isn't written for you, but for us. You don't need it. I'll tell you what it says. These sections spell out exactly what you're guilty of. Sign it. I can't imagine. No one was ever allowed to see the criminal code. This guy who wrote the book, said he went searching for the criminal code everywhere. He was in the gulag for years, I think something like 30. And he survived, amazingly enough, and to write this book. He went looking for the code just to have it. Couldn't find it anywhere. They finally released it decades after Stalin when it finally became public. And it's amazing because within the criminal code it says that you have rights. It says they can't interrogate you like this. It says all the things that they're actually supposed to do just in case they have to release it to the public. But when they pull you in there, you don't get it. Now, Solzhenitsyn has already listed dozens of methods of torture, both psychological and physical. They're daunting what they would do to you. And then he says this. I'll close with this. The loneliness of the accused. The thing, I want you to think of this in terms of you have Jesus Christ as your kinsman redeemer, your blood relative, your brother, your master, your husband. Imagine what it would be to have not have him. The loneliness of the accused. That was one more factor in the success of unjust interrogation. The entire apparatus threw its full weight on one lonely inhibited will, an inhibited will. The entire apparatus threw its full weight on one lonely and inhibited will. From the moment of his arrest and throughout the entire shock period of the interrogation, the prisoner was ideally to be kept entirely alone. In his cell, in the corridor, on the stairs, in the offices, he was not supposed to encounter others like himself in order to avoid the risk of his gleaning a bit of sympathy, advice, support from someone's smile or glance. The organs, and that's what the thugs were called, did everything to blot out for him his future and distort his present, to lead him to believe that his friends and family had all been arrested and that material proof of his guilt had been found. It was their habit to exaggerate their power, to destroy him and those he loved, as well as their authority to pardon, which they never had. They would say they could pardon you, and they never had the power. They pretended that there were some connection between the prisoner's sincerity of repentance and a reduction in his sentence or an easing of his camp regimen. No such connection ever existed. They lied to you. While the prisoner was still in a state of shock and torment, totally beside himself, they tried to get from him very quickly as many irreparably damaging items of evidence as possible and to implicate with him as many totally innocent persons as possible. Some defendants became so depressed in these circumstances that they even asked not to have the dispositions read to them. They could not stand hearing them. They asked merely to be allowed to sign them and get it over with. Only after all this was over would the prisoner be released from solitary into a large cell where, in belated desperation, he would discover and count over his mistakes one by one. That guy lived through that, and that's exactly how it went down. 60 million people died in that system, gulag system. 60 million. It's crazy. And not there. You know, you have the Holocaust in Germany. You have, you know, this has happened in many places throughout the world, throughout human history. As comfortably as we live, and thank God we do, there's no asceticism in the Word of God. If you're blessed, enjoy your blessings. We have been delivered from something that's way worse than that. Way worse. And it's just that we don't know what it is. Do we? Do we know what it's like to be separated from God or to be cast in the lake of fire? We'll never know that. We'll never know what it's like to be spiritually dead ever again. We'll never know what it's like for God to say, you can't come to me, you can't talk to me, I'm done with you. That'll never be an experience for us. We'll never be alone again. And thank God we don't know what that's like. I find it interesting, too, that when Stalin started really wanting to pull in as many prisoners as he could, his paranoia got worse as he got older, that the prisons became too overcrowded to do this alone thing. See, they're one of the psychological torture was to keep the prisoner alone as long as they could. But when the prisons got so overcrowded, there was nowhere to go to be alone. So they decided to do the opposite. And he says, in a cell that you're supposed to have one person in, they threw in 15. In a cell that you're supposed to have 25 people, it's designed for 25 people, one of those big cells, they put in 140. There's no place to sit. There's no place to lie down. And they left him there for days. And they said, let them torture themselves. Just as good. Just as good. Sign the paper. Everybody did. Everybody signed it. And off you went. 10 years or 25 years. Most of us have no experience with that. Thank God. I hope none of us ever do. I see these people in the Democratic Party shouting for socialism. Do they not know this? Did they not know human nature? They don't. They don't. They don't. This girl, it was beautiful. They had that representative, that girl who was just got elected in New York, had started going off on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. And the guy asked her some questions, and she finally had to admit, I don't know anything about it. But boy, does that not stop them from talking about it. It's incredible. Does knowledge matter? No. Wisdom? No. Understanding? No. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Thank God we have a Redeemer. You have the truth no matter what. He said, even if death comes, don't fear it. You'll be with me. And I will never leave you or forsake you. I am, and we'll see it, this king priest in the order of Melchizedek sits at the right hand of God, intervening for you constantly, sympathizing with your weaknesses constantly, praying for you constantly, and indwelling you, never going to leave your side, never going to leave you ever. No matter what we face on this earth, because we have a kinsman redeemer, we are always free. And so tomorrow we'll get started with Melchizedek. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the freedom. Thank you for the grace and love that has set us free. That we need not fear anything. You are an awesome and mighty God who has delivered all of us who have believed. We pray, Father, that your gospel is mighty throughout this world so that others will be saved. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. Night I look at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream.